You know, as we were worshiping, kind of thing, it wasn't a part of it, but, you know, we often laugh about praying for patience. Anybody, you notice how that when you pray for patience, that God immediately answers that prayer? And I was just thinking about it, because it's not the patience that God gives us. What we're really praying for is the Lord to bring trials into our lives, to be tested. And maybe that's the frustration, because we're not realizing or recognizing what we're really praying for. But James will open that understanding up to us as we go here, as we go through the first 8 verses here of his letter that he wrote. And it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So who is this James? There's a number of James that are mentioned in the Bible, and James was a very popular name. It was a form of Jacob from the Old Testament. And we know of a number of James that are mentioned in the Gospels. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and Revelation. Jesus named those two the sons of thunder, because they were impetuous. Remember, hey, Lord, you want me to, we'll just go take them out. They're kind of, you know, they're not for us, they're against us. Do you want us? Or you could just call down lightning from heaven and wipe them out. I probably would have hung out with those two guys. I can relate, especially with all the stuff that's going on in the world today. But it's unlikely that this James wrote the letter, as he was the first of the apostles to be put to death. He was put to death by Herod in AD 66. We're told in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, then Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. He was another of the disciples, but not much is known about that James. It is interesting in Matthew that we're told that Matthew or Levi says that he is also called the son of Alphaeus. It's possible that these two were brothers. We have no historical evidence that this is the James, that James the son of Alphaeus wrote this letter. There were two disciples named Judas. There was Judas Iscariot, and then there was also a Judas the son of James. And there's another James that's mentioned in the Gospels who definitely didn't write this. Then there is James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother, to be correct. There are some who teach that Jesus had no brothers or sisters. They teach the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that her womb was too holy to bear any other children other than the child of Jesus. This doctrine is not biblical. It is only taught to defend a false teaching of Mary's divinity, the Blessed Mother, Queen of Heaven. They've led to heresies such as Mary being co-redemptress with Jesus and Mary as an intercessor in heaven. The scriptures are clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and it's mentioned twice in the scriptures, first in Mark chapter 6, but also in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 54, we're told, and when he had come, that's Jesus, to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son, that is Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? That would be Jude. And his sister, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. This word for brothers is adelphos. It means brother or brethren, immediate or remote. It's used over 300 times in the New Testament. Those that teach that Jesus had no siblings claim that the word can also translate as cousins. And so they claim that it's saying that these were his cousins that came with Mary. It's not indicated in the Greek definition anywhere that it can mean cousins. It is a connector participle plus the word Delphus. The word Delphus literally means the womb. And so the intent of the word means, and it's overwhelmingly used, as a brother or an immediate relation from the womb. Like James, brother of John. It's also used vastly for brethren, whether it be those who are of the, like the writer of Hebrews, Matthew, and the disciples who were Jews who became Christians, writing to other Jews, they would call them of the brethren or of the Jewish people. But then it also was of the believers in Jesus Christ, the brethren. So that is the only other real use for it other than what it really means, brother. There's no indication of it being used to describe or define cousins and can only be attributed to the Latin translation of Adelphos, and only for the purpose of confusing what is clearly stated in Scripture. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 1 verses 24 and 25 tells us that Joseph and Mary were intimate after Jesus' birth, so she cannot be a perpetual virgin. She had children with Joseph, and they were the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. So James and his brothers and sisters, they had initially believed Jesus was beside himself. The reason that they had come to him was to get him to stop, claiming the things that he was claiming. They thought he was mad. They did not believe his claims during his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31-35, they came looking for Jesus to reason with him. And he was being rejected even there in his own land and by his own family. Yet James ultimately, as well as his family, came to faith. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 said, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There's that word, same thing. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to James, then the apostles after his resurrection. James, convinced that Jesus was the Savior, shared it with his family, his brother Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude, one of those brothers. James, the half-brother of Jesus, ultimately became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it's said that James was a very devout man of prayer. He was given the nickname Old Camel Knees because of the time that they said he spent on his knees in prayer. The letter is written to Jewish believers who were dispersed at a time when many were facing difficulties from persecution for their faith, or they were compromising by holding on to some of the old traditions or the law. And we know that James would have to deal with that when Paul would bring back a report that there were Judaizers that were telling believers that they needed Jesus, but they also needed circumcision, that they needed to observe certain parts of the law, that they had to become Jewish in order to be saved. And that James had to address that and was given wisdom from the Lord that was not the case. And so they were being pressured for their faith at this time, and not just in Jerusalem, but all over. Many of their struggles were due to spiritual immaturity, that their faith needed to strengthen and it needed to grow. You see, faith is an action. It's to be exercised in the life of a believer. You could say that James wrote to encourage the exercising of faith. So James could have began his letter, James, bondservant of God and half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he didn't. Instead, he said, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, both and one in the same. Proclaiming the very deity of Jesus. One of the things that he probably argued against and that probably embarrassed him as his brother walked and ministered in the different areas. This guy, he's claiming to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is he talking about? Bondservant is doulos. Many of you have probably gone through a study on doulos. It's been picked, you know, it's been pared down ad nauseum. Not a bad thing, but it really just means slave. It's a slave who is in permanent servitude to another. Lord is the word kyrios. To a Hellenistic Jew, it was the name for God, a title also given to the Roman emperor. To express deity, remember, he was worshipped at that time. Whoever the Caesar was God, and that was the Kyrios. The interesting thing about slavery in Jewish culture was that those who were either indentured into slavery or bought into slavery, if they were Jewish, after 6 years going into the seventh, they were to be released from their servitude. Yet the law says that they were free to go if they weren't bound to anything or anybody that were going to stay with the Lord, with the master of the house. But if he had a wife that he loved, because that wife could not be freed, that he could decide to voluntarily stay in service to that master for the rest of his life. And so what would happen is they would take them to the post of the master's home, and they would put his ear to the post and take an awl and pierce the ear. And that piercing of the ear was a sign that that person was voluntarily a bondservant of the master. That's what James is saying here. And so the interesting thing about, you know, that's slavery understood. What he is saying, or what he is not saying, is that he was being forced. He reveals that he was not a forced bondservant, but he was a voluntary servant in involuntary servitude to his Lord. He is not my brother. Jesus Christ is my Lord, is what he's saying. The first sign of real faith and spiritual growth is this, Christian: Jesus is my Savior. Or it's not just Jesus is my Savior. I'll throw some. Jesus is not my homie. All right? Jesus is not my co-pilot. You know, I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. We'll get rid of a lot of these misconceptions. But he's not just my Savior, he is also my Lord. I voluntarily follow Jesus Christ. He has not forced me. You know, and is he your Lord? You need to deal with that this morning. He is God and I follow him. I have put my ear to the post of heaven and I have made myself his. It's also important to study this letter from the perspective of James. Remember, this James grew up with Jesus. How many of you have brothers or sisters? You all treated them perfectly, right? You never had a bad thing to say about them. You know, Jesus made a lot of fantastic claims. They were certainly, I would get for James, very hard to believe. And you put yourself in James' shoes, you know, thinking, man, I made fun of him along with the other boys. He was different. I even cursed him, mocked his teachings. Imagine James as he watched his mother suffer as they beat his brother and crucified him. The humiliation the family endured from their neighbors and from their friends. And as you consider the perspective of James as he wrote this, I mean, he's the one that's going to say, with the same mouth, we curse man and we bless God. And you can go back when he realizes, all those years that I cursed my brother, I was cursing God. Amazing. And one day Jesus appears to James. He's resurrected from the dead. All his words and all his claims came flooding over James. The shame, the things he said, those things that he thought about Jesus. Oh, I'm sure he wished he had never said those things. Thought the things that he thought. All that time, Jesus, or James, living with God in the flesh, hearing the words of truth. You know, this letter is deep, Christian, and it can deepen your faith. And here, I remember, and I was doing this, I remember sitting in a parking lot, Novi High School, back when I was doing fundraising stuff, and I think I was just being called into leadership. I may have been an elder, maybe associate pastor. And there are still some things, and there still are quite a few things that God wants to work out of my life. But there were some things that were in the forefront that God was dealing with me. And I remember pulling in and just, I was listening to a worship song, and I'm tearing up, and I'm sitting in the parking lot, and right there in front of me is a car with a bumper sticker. Now, you all know I hate bumper stickers. But this bumper sticker said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And it just... And I would say that James, as he addresses faith, would ask the same thing. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Woohoo! We talk about, right? Oh boy, bring on another one. You know, and then I realized what's really happening to me when I'm praying for patience. I'm just bringing on another trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. As we move through this letter, we're going to come across truths alluding to Jesus' teaching, especially teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing the knowledge that James has of Christ's teachings, especially that specific one. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But we can break this down by first looking at what Jesus has to say about trials. He said in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, how happy, full of joy, are those who are persecuted. And certainly they were facing persecution. But trials are more than just persecution. You see, trials are inevitable. James doesn't say if you fall into various trials, but when you fall into them. It's going to happen. We all know that, right? And notice that he says fall into. A lot of times, trials are something that we bring upon ourselves step by step. We walk into them, and then we either blame God or we put it on Satan when it's our own fault. That's not what he's talking about here. Yes, there are lessons to be learned from those trials too. And those lessons are usually that we were wrong and that we headed into them. And that we need to repent and move out of them. But here's the thing. Trials are a fact of life. And for believers in Jesus, they have a purpose. One, it's to test our faith. And two, it's to produce patience. Trials don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, very clearly, and hearing by the Word of God. They give us a measurement of the status of our faith. When we have a proper perspective of our trials, they are meant to help our faith grow. It's to mature our faith. The right attitude to take on trials is with joy. Think of it as practice, and we talked about this in Hebrews. In athletics, practice is necessary to test one's competence and to increase one's abilities and performance. Practices were meant to challenge and condition the athlete for competition. Now, I'm going to tell you, practice wasn't my favorite thing. Some people called me a gamer. Maybe they thought I was just going through the motions sometimes. But I could look at practice one of two ways. It was necessary so I can test where I was at physically and mentally, and I could use it to work on the things I needed to improve upon or things that I needed to learn that I was deficient in. It certainly would expose any weaknesses. Or I could go through the motions, gripe and complain, which I did at times. In fact, I think I was a trial for my coach, if I'll be honest with you. And I think, you know, he's a much more patient man, having had me for 4 years. Complaining about having to exert myself, it's so hard. Why do I have to do that? I did that. I pulled, and I think everybody paid for it. I probably should call those guys and apologize, but I hated running on the track. I was a basketball player. I belonged in a gym. Oh, you want to hear this story? This is probably a rabbit trail. But anyway, so I told the coach, I said, you know, as far as I know, you're paying all my tuition to play basketball, not run track, and we got to run more. And there were times that I wanted to excuse myself. I always got convicted, though. Just so you know, I always practiced. I wasn't that guy that, you know, feigned sicknesses or anything like that. But it's the same with trials in life. You know, it exposes weaknesses and deficiencies of our faith. It shows that we need to be strengthened. It challenges one's resolve in the arena of faith. With a right attitude, one can push through the challenges, the tests, and the pain, and grow in one's competence for the next trial, because the next trial is coming. And there's a purpose for it. The wrong attitude is to do as little as possible. Try to get out of the hard stuff. Pretend to be unable to go through it. I just want out. You ever thought that? How do I get out of this? That was actually from a very wise woman, my aunt, who told me that she learned early on, don't pray to get out of it. Pray what to get out of it. Don't pray to get out of it, but what you are to get out of the trial. We often hear, Lord, why are you doing this to me? As if God is the opponent. In the first chapter of James, he addresses trials and temptations, and in both cases, there is an opposing force, neither of which is God. Listen, it's not God's fault. God allows trials so we can grow in our faith. Trials come in many, many forms. And if you really want to be honest, life itself is the trial. Temptation has a champion, that's Satan. We'll look at that next week. So trials are really meant to exercise faith or to expose the absence of faith. Job gives us the perfect example. Consider the trials of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it said, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's the angels. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered to the Lord, said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Not up to no good. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You understand that you don't need to prove your faith to God. God knows. And here he is declaring Job as a man of faith. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The testing of faith. God was going to allow. God declared him a man of faith and then was going to allow his faith to be tested. And so we see that his children died as the house that they were in, having a party, collapsed. Raiders came and stole his camels, and another group stole his flocks. They killed his servants. His wife turned against him. His friends discouraged him. He got boils all over his body. These are trials that test faith. The temptations come from Satan. And the temptation was going to be for Job to curse God. We'll look at that next week. That was not a trial. The thing is, he never did. You see, God was producing patience. The word is hupomone. It is not a passive waiting. Just like faith is not a passive action. You don't just sit there and have faith. You don't, it's not by osmosis. The same thing is for patience. See, faith is an action and it produces patience. Faith endurance is what patience is, I like to call it. And so verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We know we're being perfected. That's a work of God through sanctification. We will be perfect when we're with him and we see him as he is. But right now we're just being perfected. And so, but it, again, trials do not produce faith. They produce patience. God knows the status of your faith. You understand that, right? He's not questioning it. You may. I do at times, right? We all go through those. Oh, I don't. And then there's the false teaching of not having enough faith, which is just, well, we'll address that some other time. But God knows the status of your faith, and he knows what you need for your faith to mature. He also knows your limitations. So you'll never endure more then he knows you can handle. Now, you may not agree with what he thinks you can handle. You ever been there? But he knows your limitations. He will never test you by anything but what is common to man. That is, trials that are common to all. You're not the only one. Now, I may not understand what you're going through because I haven't gone through it, but there are many brothers and sisters in the Lord who do understand what you're going through. And you're being tested just like they are. Trials that are common to all, life, death, disease, possessions, people. People. Now, there's some trials, right? Yeah, I know. I'm really testing the patience of some of you this morning. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, knowledge is information. Wisdom is applying that information. That's simplifying it. Someone said, knowledge is the ability to take things apart, and wisdom is the ability to put them back together. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is, it's talking about that kind of wisdom, the knowledge of God and what the Word of God says. And if you're in the trial, God's going to help you. He wants to build you up. And all you have to do is ask him how. Don't ask him to get you out of the trial. Ask him what he wants you to see and learn in the trial. Like, he will never leave you or forsake you. Or maybe he has all the test answers, right? All those times you wanted to cheat in school and you didn't. He'll share them with you. He's working all things together for your good. He's overcome all of life's trials and tribulations. Be of good cheer. Listen, your mountain is his molehill. You know, God blessed Job double what he had lost in the trial. But more importantly, Job received this in the trial. Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Look at that. They are written in a book for you and I. And he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That's what he saw. That's what he learned. That's the wisdom that he attained in the midst of a trial far worse than any of us will probably have to go through. So when your world is falling apart, just ask God how to put it back together. The promise is this: he will guide you and he will do it liberally. Hold nothing back from you. He will give you everything that you need in that moment and for that trial. And sometimes we're too busy complaining or griping or trying to get out of it instead of doing what he has asked us to do and to come to him. Notice it, he says, and he'll do it without reproach. In other words, and it's the same thing: seek and you shall find, asking it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. The verb, the tense is to do it continuously as if to wear God out. And the same thing is here: without reproach. He wants you to keep coming to him because he's got everything that you need. And so not only will he give you the answers that you need and the wisdom within the trial, but he will give it to you liberally, and every time you ask, he's gonna give you more. And that, I believe, is one of the joys of trials. He says, verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." God knows this. Your faith rests squarely on his faithfulness. What James wants you to know is this: if you are being tested and you seek him, you will grow in your knowledge of God. You will gain wisdom to grow in your faith. And that's the joy of trials, that God is faithful. Stop questioning your faith and rest on the fact that God is faithful. Don't doubt that God is with you and he will see you through. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." But he also said, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive," verse 6, "but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, if you're double-minded and say that you believe in Jesus but doubt that he is for you, you're nothing more than like a wave. A wave does not rest, and doubt causes anxiety. A wave is not stable. Doubt has no firm foundation. A wave is driven by winds, and the doubter is blown by every wind of doctrine. There is nothing to calm, because the doubter does not believe in the promises of God. A wave crashes upon the shore, and so too will the doubter crash in the trial that they're in. God's purpose and plan in trials is to perfect, that is, to complete us. That word perfect is also mature, or to bring to full age. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, perfected, or being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You see, trials are not designed for us to prove our faith, Christian. Sometimes we think that we have to prove our faith to God. On the contrary, what they are is a proof of faith in that God proves His faithfulness to us. Without trials and tests, we will never grow up. We will never mature in our faith. Some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, you're really testing my patience this morning. And I say, good, pray for wisdom to deal with the word, you know, deal with it in the word this morning. But I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul wrote this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man as we are matured in the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, which is pervasive in the church today. It is blowing through many buildings, coming from many pulpits today. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The purpose of trials is that we will turn our hearts to the Lord and see His faithfulness. By that, our faith will grow. The more we understand God's promises and that He's faithful to His promises, the stronger our faith becomes. When we start questioning it, when we start griping and complaining and doing those things that we're warned not to do, it's when we get our eyes off of who God is and what He's trying to do in our lives. So rejoice in the trial. And if you prayed for patience, now you know why you're in the trial. And here's what's happening. It is the process of God preparing us for eternity. And stop questioning your faith. God isn't questioning your faith, but He does want it to grow as we continue to walk with Him in this world, in this life. Amen.